My dear brothers and sisters and young people, this morning we're going to consider something which is maybe obvious to us, or we might at least think it's obvious to begin with, that you can only have faith if you hear the word of God. But I'd like to pursue this a little bit further, because if you go with me to the origin of some of these thoughts in Hebrews 11 at verse 1, as we've been reading before, we know that in Hebrews 11 verse 1 we see that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, of course, of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And then Paul goes on in Hebrews 11 verse 3 to say that through faith we understand that the worlds, or the ages, the time span of all humanity and of this dispensation were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And in that, Paul has actually stated for us the real beginning of all faith, isn't he? He's defining faith for us now in Hebrews 11, from verse 1 onwards. But he's actually saying that the genesis of all of this is what? In verse 3. It's the word of God, isn't it? And that's not the logos of God there. It's not the thought and the intent behind the action. That is the utterance, the rhema. Not logos, not glossa. It is the rhema, the utterings, as somebody once said, it was the intelligent utterings that can be heard. It's not just a garbled sound. It's intelligent, intelligible. And its utterings, they can be heard, and they are words of power. So God spake, and it was performed, didn't he? So that things which are seen, the visible of this creation, were not made of things which do appear. Some things were invisible, and the invisible created the visible. It was a sound that was invisible when God said, do this and do that to the Elohim. And the Elohim did the work. God spoke, and it was done. And this is what Paul is using to explain to us, brethren and sisters and young people, what faith should be like. Faith is really an understanding based on the Word of God being alive and powerful in our lives. God wishes to speak to us in the self-same way. He wants His words and utterances to come forth to us in the same power as creation was made, so that faith could be done and a new creation formed. And the Genesis record is the progenitor of our faith. And that's what Paul is trying to give us the understanding here. But you know, in many ways, when we come to consider the days in which we live, our days really are difficult days for the Word of God to be propagated and for the Word of God to even be heard. We know, for example, in 1 Samuel 3 verse 1, that the Word of Yahweh was precious or rare in those days. And there was no open vision. There's no open vision now. And the Word of God is really precious or rare in our days too, isn't it? I mean, how often, even in our common way of speaking as brethren and sisters, do we default to referring to the Bible? It's becoming less and less common, isn't it? I mean, I remember back to being a young child in the ecclesias and hearing the use of scriptures to substantiate decisions a lot more than today. Is the Word of God rare in our days? What's actually happening to this wonderful truth which Paul has just said in the Hebrews is the power, the utterance of God to create this new creation in Christ? Is it alive and vibrant in our days? See, the problem is, both within the ecclesias and without in the world, even the very best ears battle to hear that word, don't they? Because the ears themselves, when they hear that word and start to comprehend it in their hearts, means that the natural man dies and the ears want to do that. That's the human tendency, isn't it? To close the ears to the things which kill the natural man. The natural man wants to survive. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 30, if you would. In Isaiah chapter 30, we'll start at verse 8. Now Isaiah says chapter 30 at verse 8, now go, write it before them in a table. Make some permanent memorial of what God is saying. Note it in a book, that they may be for time to come forever and ever. See, God was prepared to actually annotate this in stone, as it were. And what was he prepared to annotate? That this is a rebellious people, lying children, and children that will not hear the word of Yahweh. And he's actually using the word children very often, isn't he? And do you know what it's like with children when they won't listen, they won't listen? They are running riot through their own will, aren't they? And their will is dominant. That's the problem through not hearing. They're not hearing because their will is surpassing the will of God. Verse 10, which say to the seers, listen, just don't see. To the prophets, prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Twist prophecy, make everything just sound smooth. You know, we really don't want to worry about all the difficulties and the harshness of a judgment. And, you know, we might have to have immortal emergence and all these silly thoughts that come into people's heads. Do we want to twist scripture like that? People who say, just get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That the presence of God through his word continuously being dropped by the prophets and by the seers, just get that word away. You know, and sometimes human nature is like that, isn't it? We can, in our own human nature, become irritated when a brother or sister, in response to certain of our actions that we do, quote scripture back to us. Our natural reaction is to say, what makes you holy to quote scripture to me? That's the human reaction, isn't it? Cease, make the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And that brother or sister is trying by God's grace to put the principles of God and the word of God into our lives. Every word of God is pure, says the wise man in Proverbs 38 verse 5. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Trust only comes from belief, doesn't it? So that the word of God is going to be a shield and effective only when faith is operative, isn't it? And he says in verse 6 of Proverbs 30, add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. That this word is complete. You see, what more can you and I do, brethren and sisters, to substantiate and build up our faith? What more can we add to this word that God has not done? Has he given us an incomplete basis for our faith? The word which he has given us is complete. Add not to his words. So on the basis of this, you see, Paul wants to lay down a very good principle, a golden chain, as I call it. And he does this for us in Romans 10, as we read. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a chain of events. And we'd like to just look at this in a little bit more detail now in Romans chapter 10. Brother Thomas, incidentally, said a very interesting thing about the word, didn't he? He said, there's no such thing in scriptures as a renewed ignorant man. There's no such thing in scriptures as a renewed ignorant man. And we can say we are walking in the truth, we are in the faith, and if we remain ignorant of the word and it doesn't penetrate the head, we're not renewed at all, are we? We are living in the old ways. So to illustrate how this process applied to Israel, Paul starts the discussion in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul has just shown in the previous chapter in Romans 9 that the Gentiles had attained to righteousness while the Israel of God had failed. And we should in many ways look at ourselves in both of these camps today when we look at Romans 10. We can either fit into the true faith, which is going to give works of righteousness based on the word, or we could fit in mentally into the Israel which failed, depending on how the faith is operative. You see, expresses a concern there for them that their zeal was not according to knowledge. You see, zeal was works, wasn't it? Paul was the perfect example of this. How was Paul's life changed on that road to Damascus? Paul's life was changed because he had all the energy in the direction, but it was in the wrong direction. And Christ came to him and changed his life. And he felt so deeply regretful for all the things which he had done because his zeal was misdirected. Now, would the selfsame thing apply to us? When our great Christ stands brighter than the sun in the zenith of his power and looks down on you and I, brothers and sisters, at the judgment and says, do you have a zeal but not according to knowledge? Have your all your efforts, ostensibly in the truth, been without the basis of knowledge? You want to judge and make judgments on people. You've got certain problems in the ecclesia to sort out as arranging brethren, and as all of us have to sort out problems. Are these things getting done according to the basis of the word, or just a zeal for the things which should be done without knowledge? You see, it caused Paul great sorrow when he realized that his zeal was not according to knowledge. What do we do? If we are even trying to pursue the truth without a knowledge of the word, we should have that same source of sorrow in ourselves. He says in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, did something worse. They were going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See, the problem was that righteousness can only be imputed, can't it? If we want to use zeal to attain righteousness, we're going about to establish our own righteousness, aren't we? With our own strength, with our own zeal, with our own power, we want to be righteous. Righteousness is imputed. It is the crown, remember, from yesterday? And they didn't understand. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. You see, and the problem is that zeal which they had in verse 2, not only was deflecting of them, it was actually detrimental. It perverted their minds from the pivotal understanding that the righteousness of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was something that the natural mind of the Jew could not see. They were shuttered to, weren't they? And you notice when I read verse 4, actually left out the word "the," because it's not in the original, if you check the Greek. It says Christ is the end of law. Not only the law of Moses, but he was the fulfillment, the completion of all the types of the law of Moses, of the law of faith, of the law of love. He was the completion of all law. In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in so the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who had finished the law as a means of perfecting it. When he was done with the law, it wasn't he was done to push it away. He was done by perfecting it in himself. Now, if the law has been done away with through the perfection of Christ, then that law is no more use for salvation, is it? It's been perfected in one higher. So therefore Christ has to be the one who is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, the work of Christ, as we see in verse 4 there, is for everyone that believeth. That redemption of faith through Christ is for all. The law of Moses was only for those who were governed by the law of Moses. But what Christ has done is he has transcended all law and made a law which is able to impute righteousness to all who would believe and would have the true faith. So Paul continues to expound the teaching that righteousness is not of works alone, is it? But of him that believes through faith. The belief was the verification of the faith, wasn't it? But you say you believe, you say you've got faith, and your belief will be your faith in action, won't it? You'll actually show it in action. because verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Now, that's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Because Moses is saying that there was a righteousness of the law, that if a person followed them, you could live. And true, this is the case. A true Israelite, somebody whose mind was very closely associated with God, would see the inadequacy of that law to save, wouldn't they? Because there would be repetition all the time and the failure of human nature to keep it. And in so doing, Paul was quoting here from Leviticus 18 verse 5, where it says, "Ye shall keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." You see, the law was constrictive. It was for those who were living in them. The law of Christ was superior. It was over all law. The law could give life, but it couldn't give life in itself or of itself, could it? Could the law give life in itself or of itself? What the law was, brothers and sisters and young people, was the means for divinely manifesting faith. And there were a few, just a few, who understood the law in that principle. And as that, the law had a purpose. The law had a purpose to manifest faith. But so few actually understood it. The Jews, you see, of course, took the law and they tried to use it to make it a legalistic righteousness, didn't they? And they would gain life by following the rules. When the law was understood in its proper dispensation, that it was the means to project to true faith, then it was effectual to righteousness. Verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? It saith, the word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." It's lovely there, because you see what Paul is doing to righteousness. He's making righteousness a person, isn't he? He says that the righteousness which is by faith is a person. It speaks. It is wisdom sounding out her voice in the streets, crying, isn't she? It speaks. But you see, this was the power, the utterance that came forth from God, the power to change. Therefore, it was the word, the utterance of faith. Paul speaks of it as a faith righteousness as opposed to the law righteousness of verse 5. There's a faith righteousness, which is the first words of verse 6, and there's a law righteousness, verse 5. And they are totally different, aren't they? The one is transcendent over the other. You see, there are two things that need to happen for salvation, and that's what he's describing in these verses, verse 6 and 7. The Redeemer must be brought into the world, and the Redeemer must be raised from the dead. Two things. But man can't do these, so therefore this is the act of faith. None could do these things, only God could do them, and he has done them. So the act of faith, the righteousness of faith, is believing that what God has said, he can and will perform. And he has done it and will perform it. Because in the righteousness of Christ, the redemption of Christ, he has brought light and faith to light, hasn't he? Verse 8 says, it is the word of, or as it should be, concerning faith. It's not works alone, is it? It's not the Jewish way. The faith, this is the faith which is the bridge to righteousness. And for if you are taking notes, there's a very nice shadow here to Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. I won't go into that at this moment. But you see what Paul is actually quoting from. He's quoting from a very interesting passage of Scripture. Do you remember it? What has he been quoting from here? He's been quoting from Deuteronomy 30. Keep your fingers in Romans and flip back to Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 10 to 15. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. Isn't that interesting? Because there, here's the voice of Yahweh again, isn't it? This is the true word. The word came from the one pure source, and it was written in a book of the law. So by keeping the book of the law, we are keeping the real oracles of God, aren't we? The real speaking of God. And if thou turn unto Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 10 verse 8. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven to bring it unto us, that we may hear it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. And Paul has changed it, hasn't he? He's changed it in Romans because Christ has become the personification of the Word made flesh, hasn't he? And Christ is the outward working, the completeness of God's Word that went through into the world. That the Word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. You see, that the Word brings faith, but the faith requires you to do, as we have said before. Now, the very sad thing is really the context of Deuteronomy 30, isn't it? Because in Deuteronomy 30, these are the last words of Moses, the servant of God. And he was not allowed to enter the land because he took an honor of providing the waters of salvation to himself through disobedience to the word of God. God told him what to do, and he didn't listen to the word. And he took the honor of providing that salvation to Israel, to himself. And because of that, Moses was a type of those who failed. Even though, of course, we know that he is amongst the honor list of the faithful. That honor belonged to God only, didn't it? So therefore, the true Joshua had to lead them through the righteousness which is of faith, the dispensation of faith into the land. It was very sad that these words are really Moses' words, and he understood that in his dying days as he preached to Israel. Back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and Greek, for the Lord, same Lord over all is rich unto all who that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's really sad in today's world, isn't it, that verse 9 has been so perverted in general Christendom around us, that people believe it's a mere formality just to merely repeat these words. I've even seen it in tracts where people say, just repeat these words and then Jesus comes into your life and you're saved. And there's even an internet site where you can actually go read these, and when you've read it, you actually click a little button and then a little screen comes up and says, Jesus is now in your life. It's really tragic, isn't it? Because the whole context here is that it is verse 11. The scripture saith. It is the power of the word unto salvation. And the word just falls away. You know, just you say your words. Don't listen to the words of God. That's really sad, isn't it? We see in verse 10, it is the heart that believes. This is the way to righteousness, isn't it? Because he's quoting from Isaiah 28 at verse 6 here. That's what Paul is quoting from, where in Isaiah it says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Did you notice there was a little leader to that Isaiah was saying? He was saying, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, it's not to the Jews only. This righteousness which is of faith, which comes by hearing that great word, is to all. And there it was sitting embedded in the Old Testament for the Jews who were of a spiritual and faithful mind to see. Salvation is then both needed and attainable by all, isn't it? It's needed by Jew and Gentile, but it's also attainable by both Jew and Gentile now. It's the one means of salvation. You see, in Romans 3 verse 30, Paul has just reasoned that because God is one, his means of salvation must be one. Therefore, those who come to him must come to him as one. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. But it has to be through the righteousness, which is our faith, by the word. He's also quoting here another little nice cross-reference, is to Joel 2 verse 32. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's not just saying, you know, you just call on God's name. It's saying that whosoever shall call. The importance of this verse is that it is in the whosoever, not just Jew only, Jew and Gentile. And they are saved on the basis of God's righteousness, not on the basis of the calling. Are they? But the fact is that it is now open to all. And it's open to all who call, understanding their need of aid, isn't it? Verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, so Paul is saying, if the salvation is for all, then the word of salvation has to be sent to all, doesn't it? To call on the Lord, showing faith in him, requires that we have to know him. If we really want to call on our God and understand that mind with whom we have to do, we have to know that mind. You know, it's like when you have a conversation with another person. When you just are introduced to a person, you don't know their background and what their interests are. There's a bit of jostling when you start to throw the thoughts and ideas about as you're trying to get some agreement, and you find, oh, maybe you went to the same school or you played rugby together or whatever. And then you can start to associate. The self-same thing is with God, isn't it? It requires that we know him so that the affinity is based on knowledge. How else do we have affinity with that God if we don't want to hear his mind? We can call. He might not answer because we're asking words which are not according to his will. And that function then is something which we need to think about when we pray. The question is asked and the answer is given. They can't call on the Lord if they don't know him. They must believe first. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The revised version is the correct version there, where it says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The authorized version has of him, and that's not quite correct, because you see, in this case, it is really that Christ is the progenitor of this new dispensation, isn't he? He is the father of this new dispensation. He's going to look on the travail of his soul and be satisfied. These are going to be the children which God has given him, as we read in Scripture. So here's the progenitor of this new generation. Christ becomes the proclaimer rather than the subject of that which is proclaimed, by using the word in rather than of, which is correct. A good paraphrase of these little verses here is the following. And just mark where I put my emphasis. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? They must be sent, and that by Christ who speaks in them. So in hearing them, Christ is heard. Isn't that a lovely chain? I'll repeat it. How shall they hear without a preacher? Or how shall they preach except they be sent? They must be sent, and that by Christ who speaks in them. So by hearing them, you hear Christ. It's a golden chain, isn't it? But are they sent? This is the question. And what does Paul pick up on? He says, it is written, how beautiful are the feet of he changes it. If we go back to the original in Isaiah 52 at verse 7, it's the feet of him. But Paul is trying to chain them, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the glad tidings of good things. And Paul has brought this beautiful golden chain together. So they hear because they were sent from Christ. Are they sent? Yes. How beautiful are the feet of them that are sent to preach the gospel of peace and glad tidings of good things. So the preacher, sending the preacher has been done. And the links in the chain follow. Sending, preaching, hearing, believing the word of faith. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? A quotation directly from Isaiah 53 at verse 1. So then, the conclusion of the matter. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He has shown us the beautiful chain, the golden chain. But fundamentally, faith comes from God. God speaks, and the word once again there is rhema. It is his utterance, and from adhering to that utterance, we become faithful. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 1 to 3, as a substantiation of that in verse 17, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And again, it's rhema. God spoke in time past, hath in these last days spoken by his Son, to us by his Son, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he framed the worlds. Back to Hebrews 11. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, that is that selfsame progenitive word that went out from God that created this world is now the word which is power, which, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. So Paul is again in Hebrews hearkening back to what had to happen with Christ. He had to be brought into the world. God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son, and he had to be raised from the dead to be our Redeemer. When he had purged himself, but when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a direct link back to Romans chapter 10. This statement, brethren and sisters, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, is a profound statement, and we found it true in most of our lives, don't we? But the problem is, you see, this knowledge that we have, this true knowledge of God, it's easy to have little turn-ups in scriptures and one or two verses even out of context, but to have the true understanding of what God is saying in the Word is very difficult to express to others, isn't it? Faith has to come by individual, personal effort and hearing. I can't teach you to be faithful, neither can you teach me. Those words which come out of your mouth are always going to be a weak example compared with the work of the faith, of the words entering into the head and becoming true faith in our minds. Let me give you an illustration. If you had somebody, for example, who might have listened to music beforehand, but had maybe never attended a symphony orchestra, and they went to a recital one day, and they would maybe think that they were just going to go in and listen to a little brief enjoyment, and oh yes, you know, we've heard this on the radio and it doesn't sound very good on the radio, and yeah, we'll just go and bear through it. And just one day something happens and that person just is grasped by the music, whether it's the power or their mood at that day, but somehow they're grasped by the music, and all of a sudden they start to hear in a very different way to they've ever heard that music before. You see, the simple rule then applies to us. If we want to hear, we must first listen. You can't want to hear that music and not go to the symphony, can you? And then, like as the person who is starting to understand the music, they're hearing it bar by bar, and they're hearing the amplitude changes and the point and counterpoint and the changes in tone and pitch. And they're starting to appreciate all these things, and all of a sudden it means something to them. And that's the self-same thing with us and our faith. At the beginning of a journey, those distant lights on the hill can seem very far away, can't they? But as we start to get closer and closer, their intensity grows. And their meaning and their relationship one to the other grows. And the first sounds that we can hear of the Word of God can sometimes be not really impressing to us when we are starting on our road of faith or trying to renew our faith. We can read words and our heart isn't moved. I'm sure you've experienced that. We all do. If we've been through some pits of depression and we're starting to try and get back into getting the Word of God into our minds to control our minds, the first words we're reading, they just become words on paper. Until we start to think, and we are listening with the inner ear. And then, that takes over, doesn't it? And we start to understand the whole of God, the whole purpose of God once again. And it becomes faith generated out of hearing. And the full melodic beauty of that music of God's Word, composed by the One who's greater than all, becomes present in our lives. You see, our attention, when we're speaking, you sometimes notice, when you're a speaker, you notice a lot of things on the platform. And you can notice sometimes when you say some argument which is persuasive, how it grabs people's attention. You notice everybody stood up and looked like that. There's some argument which has grabbed their attention. But the problem is argument just grabs attention. And after 1 or 2 minutes, you notice that the people's eyes actually close a little bit, and then they go back to their Bibles or they look at their watch. That's human nature, isn't it? So the doctrines, if they are just learnt, they are just things which are arguments to us. Once we've learnt them, our attention is going to drop off on those, isn't it? If we don't substantiate and build that faith, which is based on a true and deep understanding of the meat of the Word, we'll just fall away and we'll have a very weak grasp on the truth. We'll know that there isn't heaven going. We won't really even understand the principles of it or even the transcendent principles that God has put in place. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 11. It'll stimulate every virtue in our lives, won't it? It'll make us do the things that by nature we would never do and give us the grace to inherit the kingdom, which is that for the saints in light. So what should our duty with the word of God in our laps be? What should we do? How can we actually fit ourselves to be more faithful in our handling and understanding of the word? Well, God says in Malachi 1 verse 14, I am a great king. I am not like your television set or your newspaper or your periodical magazines. I am a great king, and on this ground I deserve and I demand to be honored. I've got first place in your heart, and all those other things have to be second place. He has got a demand and a right, brothers and sisters, to the best of our heart. You know, if you think about the ceremonial appointments of the law, you couldn't trip up in one of them, could you? At the pain of death, you failed under the law. Anything which was weak or blemished or imperfect was not acceptable. And that's the message of Malachi, isn't it? Where God says, I am the great king. Jesus brings it home in the words when he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and with all thy mind, that the word which penetrates us, our outer ears go through to the inner ears, and our mind becomes that which leads the faith and leads the love in the brethren and sisters. His own demand is, my son, give me thine heart. God is a jealous God. He wants our heart. He doesn't want anything to take that seat of understanding, as it was in the Jewish law, the heart. He doesn't want anything to affect that more than his word. He demands the highest place in all our affairs. And that's his reasonable place, isn't it? Nothing but the best will do in his position, in our lives. Do you think we insult God when we give him the weakest, when we speak about the times when we read the Bible, if we do. We come home and we're really exhausted, or I know we've got circumstances in our lives which mitigate against these things. I understand. And we all have to adapt our lives around this, not adapt this around our lives. And this is the difference, isn't it? God knows we're weak, He knows we're frail, He knows we're tired, but we've got to give our best to Him so that the time that we do have for the Word of God is not just, oh well, I've done my readings, I've done the thing for God today. It's actually desiring, even if I only have half an hour, what can I really get out of it that my meditation is pure and is bringing me closer to that great Word? You see, it's no new thing for God to leave a man alone who is to test to see what's in his heart, isn't he? You see, if we are able to resist all the problems and the clamors of flesh and all the demands that we have on us through our daily life, and we can turn aside just for a brief while into that covert from the wind, and we give ourselves to just some reading and meditation and prayer, God says we can overcome. But we've got to move into that environment, don't we? And on the contrary, you see, if we're carried before the stream of this world and all its problems, and we leave God behind in this ambition of our lives, we will sooner or later wake up to the realization that we have fallen away. God says, draw nigh to me, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. You see, God is always willing and waiting for us to make the move. God loved us while we were yet in our sins. He was the progenitor of love. We can never think otherwise. But now that He has given and provided all and given us the word of life, He is expecting us now to draw nigh to God. Then He will draw nigh to you. And sometimes our prayers are hindered because the first part isn't true. The word is not allowing us to draw nigh to Him because we don't even understand Him. Neglect of God will allow us to fail, won't it? There have been many illustrations in history. And even Paul in Romans 1 verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And you see, that's true, isn't it? Our natural way is to say, I'm tired. Or these words are too cutting. I've got to do something about them. We do not like to retain God in our knowledge because we want to be able to do the things that our flesh wants. It's got to be cut off, and that the Word of God reigns supreme, that the Spirit is triumphing over flesh. The Jews were favored as no other nation before God, weren't they? Yahweh says of them, as a girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people. But they just didn't want to hear the word. And do we want to hear the word? Is our desire to hear the word? And I mean really hear it, in the sense that our mind is changed. And the consequence? Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness, which is the mental confusion given by the wine of his wrath. And I will dash one against the other, even the father and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. Jeremiah 13:13. You see, the thing is that if we do not retain God in our minds, He's going to let us over to our own ways. Are we going to have the spirit of drunkenness, mental confusion? You don't know what side is up. And He will make the heart of this people fast and make their ears heavy, and He will shut their eyes if we turn away from following Him. See, this was Israel's punishment for neglecting God. How can we neglect so great a salvation? It's not just a word, it's a salvation, isn't it? Because you see, we're in danger when we neglect of being neglected by God. He will desert us. There is a way that seems right to a man. Seems right to carry on as we do every day, go out now. But the end of that way, but the end thereof, are the ways of death. We need not to be
half-hearted in our understanding of the word, do we? Or give over to a very weak and pathetic understanding. God's great, we're small. He is eternal, we are as of yesterday. God upholdeth things, we cannot even uphold ourselves. We have to be upholden by Him every moment of our lives. The most reasonable thing, brothers and sisters, that we choose to place His honor and His glory and His word as the mainspring of our life. This has to be the basis of our faith, doesn't it? But if we hold that treasure that He's given us with a very loose hand, we lose it, don't we? And there's some very interesting words in Scripture where it speaks of those that kept the word. Isn't that interesting? If we hold the truth loosely, it can actually fall out of our grasp like a handful of pearls. But He says those that keep the word are wanting it. You don't hold something tight if you're not wanting it, do you? They're the ones who kept the word. Come with me to Hebrews 4 at verse 1. Hebrews 4 verse 1. And the foundation of all of this, Paul is saying, is a godly fear. It's a fear of doing that which places something in authority in our lives other than the eternal. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So you see, we are where we are now. We've got the faith which is based on the word of truth, and we are hoping for the kingdom. So now we are going on that bridge to hope. But you see, there is the promise that is being left us of entering into His rest, the true hope. But He's saying that bridge can sometimes fall short. And we travel over life's bridge, and by the time we get to the end of the bridge, our faith fell short of the hope. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. It didn't bring forth fruit. You see, the difference, as we were saying yesterday, between works and fruit is that you labor in both of them, but once your labor in the flesh is over, there's nothing to show for it. The labor in the spirit leaves a tangible product, fruit. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So when we're reading the word of God and it becomes powerful, the word of faith, it actually enlightens us to do godly action and to make a change, to make that hope come closer, you see. The more we read, the shorter the span of the bridge is required. Our faith then projects us to where the kingdom should be, and all the unreality of this world is transcended by the hope which becomes real and real and real in our eyes until we actually attain it by God's grace. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Jeremiah also says, and you needn't turn it up, Jeremiah 23 verse 28 to 29, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? You see, the word has to be carried faithfully and in faith by us who are to be the bearers of this light. He says, is not my word like fire? It can purify, but it can consume. Then he uses another word. He says, and my word is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And are our hearts stony hearts that the word has to batter into subjection? Or is God going to write the words upon the fleshly tables of our hearts? We make the answer to that now. So in conclusion, we're just going to look at Acts 20 at verse 32, one verse. Paul speaks again wisely. He says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You see, Paul at this time was about to leave the Ephesian ecclesia, probably never to see them again in this life. And what could he do? Could he hand them over to flesh to save? He commends them to God. Amidst all the dangers of the ecclesia, when the human strength fails or is withdrawn, we commit ourselves to the safekeeping and the tender care of God. He says, I commend you. And the word is, I commit you. It's placing trust in the hands of one who can uphold and can protect and nourish. And the word of his grace should be his gracious word. Whatever he speaks, his words are always full of grace and truth. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect incarnation of the word, was full of grace and truth, wasn't he? And this is his merciful promise, which is able, and the Greek says, it has the power. It has the power to build you up. Do you think this word is just a dead word? Or is it the word of faith which is able to build us up? Paul says in Hebrews 4 verse 12 that the word of God is quick. It's living. The Greek word is living and powerful. It's going to cut aside flesh, yes, but it's also going to build up. And the building up is an edifice. And the Greek actually has a lovely little wordplay. If you actually have a look at the word picture in the Greek as it has it here in Acts 20, the building up is not a fast building. It's not something like the Amish people will get together and they build a house in a day. That's not the building or the edifice of faith that he's speaking about here. This is a building which is completed and raised by degrees, line upon line, line upon line, isn't it? And that's how faith and love are led, little by little, until the building is grown up into a solid habitation of the Word through the Spirit. And Paul's advice remains good to today, doesn't he? So if we are daily and sympathetically reading this Word of God, studying it, it's going to strengthen us if we pray for him to do so. And neglect of the word in all ways, however successful we are in this world, however our natural man is wonderful or esteemed in this world, is nothing. We just go away. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And if that word endures in us, we don't wither and fade away. It's such a simple principle, isn't it? And we will treat the word of God lightly. We should never do that, should we? Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. We see this, brethren and sisters. I'm quoting Romans 16 from verse 25. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, Paul says in Romans 16, that these scriptures have been given so that we could obey through faith. And by faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that in all these things, to God the only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and our Savior.